In the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're new to Anglicanism, you may not be aware that we use what's known as lectionary. This is a three-year cycle that determines what readings will be included in worship every Sunday, and that also determines what we will be preaching on each week. And we find that there are different themes that the lectionary focuses on throughout the year, depending on the season that we're in. And while I love preaching from the lectionary, and oftentimes it forces me to preach on things that I wouldn't normally preach on, it's not perfect. And at times, it can make me feel a bit like a homiletical paratrooper. You see, my Baptist friends, they can start at the beginning of a book and preach their way through the entire book sequentially. And so they're able to build on the story or the argument that's being made in that particular book. I, on the other hand, will regularly get dropped right into the middle of a story or an argument, and then I have to go and fight my way out. And today's reading from Romans is a perfect example of that. Now, the book of Romans as a whole is really dense. It's kind of like theological fruitcake. And chapter 7, in many ways, is the rhetorical linchpin of Paul's entire work. And so to begin a reading in the middle of chapter 7 just seems unfair to everyone involved, because we really can't understand the argument Paul is making in the second half of that chapter unless we understand what he's talking about in the first half of the chapter. So allow me to summarize briefly. In verses 1 through 12, Paul deals with the law of Israel that was given to them at Mount Sinai. And as Christians, we have a tendency to oversimplify, as human beings are bound to do. And we oversimplify the law by saying, well, the law was bad, and Israel tried to use the law as a way to earn their salvation by good works. Well, that is certainly not how the Jews would have understood the law or how they operated under it. And it's definitely not the argument that Paul is making in Romans. Now, without getting too deeply into the weeds here, Paul's basic argument in chapter 7 is that the law, by itself, is actually good. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. And the law can't actually deal with the problem of sin. Instead, the law simply exposes it for what it is. So Israel has rightly embraced and loved the law, but rather than saving them, it has only served to intensify the predicament that they have found themselves in, which is caused by sin. Now, I already see some people starting to glaze over, and so allow me to insert an object lesson here. Now, back in the old days, they used to put inner tubes inside car tires. And an inner tube was this rubber tube that you would inflate, and that's what gave air pressure to your tire. I knew about inner tubes because when I was growing up, we used to get a truckload of inner tubes every summer, and everyone in my church would float down the Greenbrier River in inner tubes. Now, the thing about inner tubes is you can get just a tiny pinprick in your inner tube, and it's going to lose air, and eventually your tire will go flat. Now, you can actually patch that hole, but in order to patch the hole, you have to know where the hole is. And sometimes they're hard to find. And so what you would do is you would take your inner tube, you would inflate it, and then submerse it in water. And with the water, it would make little bubbles where the air was coming out of the hole in your inner tube, so you could find where the holes are. So, if Israel is the inner tube, And I know this is probably the first time you've ever heard a sermon comparing Israel to an inner tube. But if Israel is the inner tube, and the whole represents sin, then the law is the water. And just as the hole in the inner tube can be present without any water around it, and the effects of that hole can be seen when the tire goes flat, so too did sin exist even before the law was given. And we know this for a fact because we could see the effects of sin in the world, which was death. The law then was given to Israel because it exposed clearly for them and for the rest of the world the problem of sin. But it also demonstrated that sin had just as much power over Israel as it did over the rest of the world. And just as submersing that inner tube in water may expose the hole, but it doesn't actually fix the hole and may even serve to make it worse, so too, the law could not solve the problem of sin. Sometimes it even made it worse. But God uses the law to expose sin so that he can then deal with sin. And Paul summarizes this argument in the first few verses of our reading today. He says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Contrary to what some of us may have been taught, Paul actually has a very high view of the law, and he says it is good. It's not the law that brings death to Israel, but rather it is sin. And Paul acknowledges this when he says, "Did that which is good," referring to the law of Israel, "did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good." He then reveals the purpose of the law by saying that the law is given in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. There's this tension that Paul feels between law and sin, and that same tension is within each one of us. And Paul points this out when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, we have to be careful that we don't read Greek dualism into what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that the physical world is inherently bad, and so we have to strive for the perfect, sinless spiritual world. Instead, what he's doing is he's trying to show this tension between the law of God and our own sinful human nature. In the following discourse, he then uses the first person to describe this tension. And reading it in English, it often sounds like he's kind of doing some jazz scat singing, going shooby-doo, doo, dooby-dooby-doo. And it can be hard to understand. And scholars have often argued over whether Paul using the first person here is describing his own personal struggles with sin, or if he's using the first person as sort of a colloquial to describe we or Israel's struggle in general. But in the grand scheme of things, I'm not sure it really matters one way or the other. After all, Paul really sees himself still at this point as part of Israel. And so anything that would be true for Israel would also be true for Paul himself. And while we can certainly debate the different merits of the positions here over whether Paul is talking about himself or Israel, I think it's important for us to take a step back, look at what he's saying here, and ask ourselves, does that make sense? Can we relate to it? Do we, like Paul, feel that we know what the good is to do, but we can't do it. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to what Paul is saying. And this subject that Paul is addressing, it's really not this grand revelation that he's just discovered. And in fact, it was a topic that the pagan philosophers discussed endlessly during Paul's day. And it's a problem that's as old as time itself. In their philosophies, the Greeks and the other philosophers had realized that they could come up with, in theory, these great moral and ethical systems. And through this discussion and this discovery, they could determine what was good. But the problem, which they could not figure out how to solve, is if they knew what was good, why couldn't they do what was good? Why couldn't they be good? So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, Israel actually has the perfect ethical system in the law that has been given by God. It is far superior to anything the pagan philosophers have ever come up with. And yet, Israel has the same problem as the rest of the world. They know what is good, but they can't do what is good. And I've seen this so much in my own life. Before I went to seminary, I ran a before and after school daycare program in an elementary school. And in a program like that, you're always going to have kids that just love to be naughty and they love to break the rules. But most of the kids, they knew what the rules were and they loved the rules and they wanted so badly to follow the rules. But for a lot of these kids, they just couldn't. There was simply something within them that led them to be disobedient. And try as they may, they just couldn't do it. And this is Israel's situation that Paul is describing. And it's really our situation as well. Well, Paul now answers the question that the philosophers have been asking when he says, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So why can't we do what is good, even if we know what is good? It's because of sin. Again, the problem is not that we simply need a better ethical system. The problem is sin, and it is a pervasive problem, and it is a problem that affects everyone, both Jews and Gentiles alike, both believers and unbelievers alike. But the worst part is that this is a problem that we cannot fix ourselves, because we are, as Paul says, captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And in verse 24, Paul lays out the findings of this ethical equation he's been working through, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? And this is where all of the pagan philosophies ended, with their hands up in the air and a question mark over their heads. Who indeed will deliver us? But thankfully, for Paul and for us, he can answer the question definitively that the pagans have never been able to answer. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The battle with sin is not one that we can win on our own, no matter how hard we try, but Jesus has already won that battle for us on our behalf on the cross. Whereas the old covenant of Israel simply exposes sin through the law, the new covenant in the Messiah actually solves the problem of sin. If we read ahead one verse into chapter 8, and I wish the lectionary had gone ahead into chapter 8, Paul makes his grand conclusion when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, sin is still in the world. We have ample evidence of that all around us. Sin is here and it is doing its damage, but for those of us in Christ, the eternal consequences of sin have been rendered null and void. We are no longer bound to Adam's sin through the law, but rather we are bound to Christ's righteousness. The big question for us now is, where does it leave us? How does this affect us today? Well, there are some Christians who fully embrace the law of God, but they seek to follow it in their own power. I've met many people who come from traditions where being a Christian comes with this endless list of rules, of do's and don'ts. And church leaders will then tell their church members what they can read, what they can eat, what they can listen to, who they can date and marry, where they can work, etc. And Jesus quickly becomes nothing more than this insatiable boss that can never be satisfied. And so you just keep trying harder and harder, and you just keep failing more and more. Others will take the opposite extreme, and they will argue that any attempt to live by a moral law or a moral code is a repudiation of the grace of God. And I've actually had people accuse me of rejecting the gospel when I've preached sermons on things like sanctification and holiness of living. But both of these extreme perspectives need to be rejected as unbiblical. And in fact, they have been rejected over the last 2,000 years as heretical. As Christians, we need to recognize that the law is good. Like Paul and the psalmist, we need to be able to say, "I delight in the law of God." The Ten Commandments, which we actually read from twice today, is an amazing moral code. But it's more than just a list of rules. It's more than just a list of do's and don'ts. The Ten Commandments is God's plan for how we are to stay connected to Him and stay connected to each other in relationship. In fact, every single commandment in the Ten Commandments is based in relational theology. Why does God prohibit making and worshiping idols? Well, it's because when we do that, it gets in the way of our relationship with Him, the one true God and Creator. Why are we called to keep the Sabbath day holy? Because if we're constantly working, then we neglect our commitments to God and to our neighbor. Why are we commanded not to steal and not to commit adultery? Because those things destroy relationships. You see, the law is not a burden, but rather it is a gift and it is a joy. When I was a kid, I loved putting together these model car kits. I remember you'd get the kit and you'd open it up and there'd just be all these plastic pieces. But there was one great thing in that box with all the plastic, and that was the instructions. And the instructions told you exactly how to put that model together. And they were put in there by the person who created the model. And so you knew he or she knew how this worked because they created it. And so if I followed those directions, my car would usually wind up looking a lot closer to the picture on the box than if I had just tried to do it myself. If I had tried to do it myself, it would have just looked like this big lump of plastic. Now, I could never get it to look exactly like the one on the box, but using the directions, I could sometimes get pretty close. And I loved those directions. And I never could have even imagined trying to put one of those models together without those directions. God gives us the law because as our Creator, He knows how we work best. And He wants us to thrive relationally with Him and with each other. That was impossible under the Old Covenant because sin had severed that relationship between God and man. But under the New Covenant of the Messiah, we have been reconciled to God in Christ. Now again, sin still exists. It is still here, but the law no longer serves to simply show us how far we have fallen, but rather it shows us how much we need to be saved. By His death and resurrection, Jesus has conquered sin, and it no longer has dominion over us. The problem of sin could never be solved by the law, but it has been solved by the Savior. Brothers and sisters, let us resist the urge to regard the law of God with either fearful dread or casual dismissal. Instead, let us seek to delight in the law of God. Allow it to revive your soul as it draws you into deeper relationship with God and your neighbor. Embrace it for the wonderful gift that it is, while at the same time recognizing that we will always fall short in following it. But thanks be to God that our sins are covered and there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to go back to an earlier analogy, water can be used to expose a hole in an inner tube. But that's not the only thing water is for. It can also be used to refresh and to restore a thirsty person. My prayer for each of us is that God's law might no longer bring us death, but refreshment through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen.